And it's just amazing to me how the Lord can work in small details in the life of a church. That song's going to be perfect for tonight's message. So thank you, Lord, for orchestrating that. You say, that's just coincidence. Well, I see it too often in the church. It's not always some things are planned, but so often the Lord does work in the smaller details, I find. And it's always a blessing to see his hand of faithfulness there. All right, trust you have your Bibles there this morning. And would you turn with me, please, to Genesis and chapter 9. The book of Genesis, chapter 9. We're continuing with our Sunday morning series through this very foundational book of the Bible. Foundational because it is the first book of the Bible, and so important that we get a firm foundation laid down in the book of Genesis that we might then have a good understanding of the rest of Scripture. Well, this morning we're dealing with Noah's final chapter. That's the title of the message this morning, Noah's final chapter. And we come to the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood. You remember that after Noah and his family left the ark, Noah erected an altar to the Lord and made sacrifice. And then God now reveals in chapter 9 his covenant with Noah. But as part of this final chapter, we're also going to see Noah's compromise at the end of his life, and a very sad ending in many ways to the life of a man of God that was otherwise of good reputation. And there's some warnings for us there about that this morning. So let's read the chapter, shall we, before we get into the message. It's always important to give time to the reading of the Word of God before the preaching. God may or may not bless what I've got to say, but he'll always bless his Word. So let's pay attention as we read. Genesis 9, reading from verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah's final chapter, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning, for the joy and the privilege of being in your house with other believers of like mind and like practice. We pray, Lord, that you would now rest upon us, that you would breathe upon us, that you would have full sway over this preaching time, that the Spirit of the Lord might be at liberty in this place. Lord, remove from our hearts and our minds any attitude or thought that would be a distraction, Lord, or a hindrance to the operation of your Spirit in us this morning. We thank you that the entrance of your words give light and understanding to the simple. We pray that might be our experience this morning, that your word would find entrance into our lives and enlighten us and equip us and help us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be comforted, challenged, instructed, educated, warned, Lord, admonished, whatever the need is this morning as this passage of Scripture is expounded. We pray for your blessing and your anointing upon the speaker and the hearer this day, we pray, and we'll give you thanks for all that you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a dispensationalist, and we are in this church, we find in chapter 9 we commence in chapter 9 of Genesis the dispensation, the third dispensation, we refer to as the dispensation of government. We had innocence in Genesis 2 to 3, and then conscience, Genesis 4 to 8. But in Genesis 9, we really have the formation of human government, or the basis of human government, the premise for human government as we know it today. But we want to really focus in on Noah and how God worked with him in this final chapter of his life. And we're going to divide our chapter or our text this morning under three headings. We're not going to be able to get through the entire chapter. We will deal, God willing, in our next lesson after Easter with the three sons of Noah and how they populated the earth. And we'll get a framework, God willing, laid down for the Tower of Babel. And then soon after that, we'll be on to the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, which will be no doubt a fruitful study. So this morning, we want to just focus in on three parts to this final chapter of Noah. Firstly, let's look at the commission to Noah in verses 1 to 7. The commission that God gave to Noah and to his descendants. And you'll find in verses 1 to 7 that God essentially outlines three rules for the post-flood inhabitants. So God is almost starting afresh, you might say. There's a new commission, a fresh commission given to Noah and to his family. You remember that God commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Well, now God gives a similar commission to Noah and to his family. So I want to draw your attention to essentially three rules that God gave Noah and his family straight after the flood. Number one, there's the multiply rule. The multiply rule, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." This is repeated in verse 7. "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." So the first part of God's commission to Noah and to his sons was to fill the earth, to repopulate the earth. In fact, it was God's will after the flood for not only the multiplication of human life, but also the multiplication of animal life. You remember in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, verse 17, God exhorts the creatures, "Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So God wanted the post-flood world to be filled with animal life and to be filled with human life. Doesn't that command reveal something of God's heart? God is a God of life. God is the author of life. God is the creator of life. And it was God's plan for his planet that this world be teeming with animal life and human life. It's quite the opposite message, isn't it, to the radical environmentalists today that say that we need to reduce the world's population and all the scaremongering about the world being overpopulated. Let me give you an illustration. John Reed, who is an atheistic neuroscientist from Melbourne, Australia, advocated this in 2006. He said, quote, "The population of the world must be very quickly reduced to 5 billion. Then as the average level of affluence rises, fairly quickly reduced further to, say, 2 or 3 billion. Earlier that year, evolutionary ecologist Eric Pienka presented a chilling talk to the Texas Academy of Science at Lamar University in Beaumont, advocating a similar reduction of humanity. He received a standing ovation, apparently. Amongst other things, he expressed that his hope was that the Ebola virus, which currently attacks humans only through the blood, would become an airborne virus and reduce the world's population to about 10% of what we have currently. My question to such advocates is this: will you be the first to volunteer? Will you be the first on the list to be bumped off?" It's interesting, isn't it? They want to promote the abortion lobby, and they want to promote the extermination of the elderly, all in the name of saving the planet, but I don't find these advocates lining up to the gas chambers. And we have to constantly readjust our perspective based on the Word of God. No, God wanted a planet that was teeming with life. Because God is a God of life. Satan's the author of death, isn't he? Satan's the prince of death. And what we see today with the abortion lobby and the euthanasia lobby is not someone's right. It's not dying with dignity, but it's the prince of darkness damaging God's creation. So there was a multiply rule. Secondly, there was a meat rule. Some of you will be very thankful for this rule. "And the fear of you and the dread of you," verse 2, "shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they," what's that word? "Delivered. Every moving thing that liveth," that's quite broad, isn't it? "Shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So man's relationship to the animal kingdom would take on some new aspects after the flood. Before the flood, mankind was largely, as far as we know, vegetarian. God gave mankind the fruit of the trees and herbs and so on for his meat. After the flood, there is a change. Now mankind will be allowed of God to also eat meat. Yes, you can eat that meat for lunch today. Amen. With a clear conscience. So there would be a couple of new aspects in man's relationship to the animal kingdom. The first is that there would be a new fear in man. A new fear in the animal kingdom, pardon me. And that's found in verse 2. God would actually place a new fear in the animal kingdom. There would be a certain awe and respect towards humankind. I'm amazed by that. Even sometimes very wild creatures can cower in the presence of a human being. Or shrink away. Not always. Some of them attack, obviously. But there is an inbuilt respect in the animal kingdom towards man, who is the pinnacle of God's creation. And perhaps part of the reason for this fear would be that now animals would be hunted by man. That's a possibility too. So there would be a new fear in the animal kingdom, but then there would be some new fare from the animal kingdom. Okay, and that's the meat part. And at this point in time, there were no dietary laws that would come in later specifically for the Jewish people. But at this point in time, it's just open slather. The world or humankind was able to eat essentially anything from the animal kingdom. Everything that moved was potential for food. Those who keep saying amen need to go on a diet, amen. No, I'm just joking. All right. Now, I'm sorry, brother. No, just teasing. Now, the Bible is very, very clear, just in case you're wondering, that meat eating is allowed by God. In fact, those who forbid the eating of meat are put in the category of those teaching the doctrines of demons. Just be reminded of that. I don't think I probably need to preach too long on this to people here. If you, for health reasons, need to refrain from eating meat, that's fine. It's not commanded that you eat meat. It's simply permitted. God allows it. And I understand that some people have very serious health conditions. They've got to be careful about what they eat. And if some sort of diet can help you, that's fine. But don't get caught up in some of the Seventh-day Adventist sort of teaching that dietary laws apply to us and that somehow you're more spiritual if you abstain from certain meats. Don't get caught up with other authors like the author of the Hallelujah Diet, okay, who advocates that, you know, we shouldn't be eating all these meats and things. I find that people who go on those diets fill up with lots of bread, sometimes anyway, and they're always going for another slice of bread. You think, why aren't they losing weight on that strict diet? Well, if you keep pumping your... Anyway, this is not a diet lecture this morning. But anyway, just a little bit of my own thoughts there. You've got to have something for free. You've got to get your money's worth in a sermon, don't you? So meat eating is not commanded, but it is permitted. But there was one restriction that God placed upon this, and this is significant. Look at verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So God places at this early point in history a special importance upon the blood. Even if you were legitimately eating an animal for its meat, you were to pay respect to the blood which represented the life of that animal. Now, we know why that would be so significant, because the animal sacrifices that would come, and in fact, there was already a sacrificial system of sorts in place already, wasn't there? Because here we have Noah offering sacrifices to God, and we know that the blood speaks of the blood of those sacrifices pointed forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who would give himself a ransom for us. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement, meaning covering, for the soul. Aren't you thankful for the blood? You see here right early in the scripture, importance placed upon the blood, which represents the life. And of course, ultimately speaking of Christ, who poured out his life's blood at Calvary for our redemption. Aren't you thankful this morning that sin can be covered? Aren't you thankful that all the wicked things that you have done in your life can be covered by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ? So there was a meat rule. Thirdly, notice now the murder rule. There was a murder rule, verse 5 and 6. Let's read verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. One commentator writes, from instructing Noah about the shedding of animal blood, the Lord proceeded to discuss an even more important topic, the shedding of human blood. God had put the fear of humans into the animals, but now he had to put the fear of God into the humans, lest they destroy one another. Now we can see the wisdom of God in putting this law in place. What was the pre-flood world characterized by principally? Violence. So God here puts a murder law in place, which you look at it, it really forms the precedent for human government. It forms the basis of a good justice system. Okay, that if you do violence to another individual, there is a penalty for that. And if you kill somebody, you must be killed. Now, this law had a twofold application. Firstly, it applied to the animal kind, because we see that in verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So this murder rule applied to the beast kingdom, or to the animal kingdom. So if you have an animal that takes the life of a human being, that animal is to be put to death. Don't feel sorry for the animal. It is alarming today. Again, the world just get... If the world's got one position, you can almost count on it. It's opposite to what God's word says. So some swimmer gets torn to pieces by the shark, and then all of a sudden you have the activists coming out of the woodwork saying, "Oh, never mind the poor shark. After all, that's his habitat." No, the shark needs a bullet. Because if that shark is allowed to continue roaming the seas, if it can be found, that is, it should be given a bullet. If it's allowed to continue roaming the seas, it might do that again. And what the Word of God is teaching us is that human life is on a far higher plane in God's economy than animal life. Animal life is special in God's economy, yes, but animal life is not on the same level as human life. That's the big problem in our society today. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the animals have more rights in our society today than people. And you could go to jail for murdering a koala, and I'm not suggesting you should do that. You could go to jail for many, many years. You could be fined. In fact, you can go to jail for chopping down a tree, but you can go and have your baby murdered in the womb with taxpayer-funded support. See how the world gets things awfully warped. We've got to readjust always to the Word of God. No, God is placing human life on a very high plane. Why? Because man was made in the image of God. The animals were not made in the image of God. There's a divine order here. And if an animal dies, that's it. Okay, the Ecclesiastes makes that very clear, that the beast of the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth when it dies. When an animal dies, that's it. They don't live for eternity. But there's a lot at stake when a person dies. They will spend eternity in heaven or hell. So this law applied to the animal kingdom. If a beast took a man's life, it was to lose its life. Dog mauls some child to death, don't feel sorry for the dog. The dog needs to die. By the way, I go so far as to say, you might not like this, if your dog bites someone, you better think very carefully about whether you're going to keep it. I mean, it's amazing. Some owners, you know, they're like, the dog's, you know, lunging at the leash, you know, oh, he's very friendly. He loves children. I'm thinking, whoo, yeah, he loves children indeed. He's about to eat mine. And I'm not a dog hater. You ask my wife. She had our first baby, and I brought her home a German Cross Coolie. Do you know that Coolie dogs are one of the most hardest working dogs in the world? Not the sort of dog for a backyard in suburbia. He's supposed to be out chasing the sheep. Anyway, the lessons you learn as a young husband not to repeat. Your wife's on the phone in tears with a new baby saying, this dog's yapping and yapping out the back and I can't get any rest. Eventually, I paid for an ad in the paper and said, free to good home. The Mosaic Law outlines a similar truth in Exodus 21, 28 to 29. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned. And his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. This is why I mentioned before pet ownership and your responsibility. Listen to God's mind here. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. So God makes you responsible for your animal, and if you've got a wild bull, you better keep it penned up. And if you know that it's inclined to push, meaning it's inclined to bonk somebody, okay, and you just are careless about that, under Mosaic law, not under today's law, but under this is God's mind, you were put to death along with the beast for your negligence. So we have the application of this murder law to animal kind. But then notice importantly the application of this law to mankind, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Should we as Christians support capital punishment? Yes. Short answer, yes. And we don't have time to delve into all the nuances around that and some of the complexities. And I understand that, again, the first thing that advocates will do is tell you about this case or that case where someone maybe was falsely accused and it happened. Listen, the misuse of a law by sinful man doesn't mean we rescind the law of God entirely. Of course, there is no such thing as perfect human government, and every law is open to abuse, and it does happen in a sinful world, but that doesn't mean that we do away with God's law. Now, I would challenge you to show me anywhere in the Bible where this law is rescinded. I don't believe it is, and it's a function not of the church. Let me get that straight. I said at the beginning, this is the age of government. Don't misunderstand me. We wield the sword of the Spirit. That's the only sword we take. And in history, there's been some very nasty things done when the church has got involved in capital punishment. That's not our role. Our role is the gospel of the grace of God. That's why, by the way, even when capital punishment was practiced more widely in the Christian West, usually the night before the person was put to death, they'd send a Christian minister to give them the gospel because they recognise that this person can still be saved and go to heaven if they'll repent. John Wesley tells story, at least one story of him pleading with a a death row prisoner who repented before he was hung. So there's still room for grace there and for the gospel and those sorts of things. And even a consideration of someone's repentance. In David's case, the orchestrated murder, God, because of his repentance, did not take his life. The woman taken in adultery, that was also a capital offence, but Christ extended grace. So even within a judicial system, perhaps there can be some consideration of these things, like the repentance of the individual. But overall, the law is very, very clear that if man sheds someone else's blood, they pay for it with their own life. But there'd be a lot less crime, wouldn't there, if our governments instituted this? Again, people get their sometimes people really get their compassion directed to the wrong place. What do you mean? Take the life of a murderer. I feel so sorry for them. I feel sorry for the person they murdered. You've got to feel sorry for the right people, and you should, as a Christian, not be callous, but you should have a sense of justice. And your sense of justice should say that murder deserves a harsh penalty. And it actually works. Countries like Singapore have the death penalty for murder, and guess what? Murder is almost non-existent there. Hardly ever happens. One of the few countries in the world where you as a woman can pretty well walk the streets at late at night and feel safe, because it's a death penalty for murder, death penalty for rape. They just put someone to death about a week ago by hanging for drugs. Now, why did God institute this law? What's the logic behind the law? We see there's a legal precedent set by the law here, but then there's some logic in this law. Verse 6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? Here's God's divine mind and reason. For in the image of God made he man. That's the reason. When you murder another individual, you are murdering someone who is made in the image of God, and God sees that very seriously. Animals reveal God's wisdom and reflect his handiwork, but they are not created in God's image. And therefore, to murder an individual made in God's image is very serious. So there we see there briefly the commission to Noah. Notice secondly the covenant then God makes with Noah in verse 8 to 17. God fulfills the promise now that he made to Noah in Genesis 6:18. Right back in Genesis 6:18, God promised Noah that he would make his covenant with him. Well, here we have the fulfillment of that promise. And you'll remember that this covenant was first formulated in the eternal counsels of God and in the heart of God, because back in the previous chapter, we have reference to how God was thinking about this. Verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart." So here we have God revealing to Noah a covenant that was first in his heart. Don't you love how the Word of God gives us a window into the heart of God? And boy, do we see the heart of God in this covenant, the very first covenant that was established with man. There'll be other covenants to come later. So let's consider a number of points about this covenant. Firstly, the source of the covenant. Where did the covenant come from? Well, it came from God. Verse 8, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant." So we have a covenant that is initiated by God, and it is an unconditional covenant. You say, what do you mean by an unconditional covenant? It simply means that irrespective of what man does, God will uphold his side of the covenant. Aren't you thankful for that? Then the subjects of the covenant. Who were the beneficiaries of this covenant? Well, very clearly, the people of the earth, verse 8 and 9, and it extended to Noah and to his sons, behold, and to their descendants, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. You know, we still are enjoying the blessings of this covenant today. And we are all descendants of Noah and his sons, are we not? Now, we know we're principally under the new covenant of the New Testament, but we still, this covenant continues to this day, because the covenant was that God would never again destroy the earth with a flood. So we have the subjects of the covenant, those who are the beneficiaries. Then the specifics of the covenant in verse 11. What was the covenant essentially about? Well, it says, "And I will establish my covenant with you neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So there's the specifics of the covenant. God was simply promising, not that there would never be any judgment in the future. He was not promising that there would never be a localized flood or natural disaster. But the promise is very specific that God would never again send a universal worldwide flood. Then consider the sign of this covenant. What was the sign of the covenant that God gave? Well, we find that detail for us in verse 12 through 17. What was it? Children? Gabriella, what was the sign of the covenant? A rainbow. Thank you, Vicky. Thank you. It's always like that when the preacher asks one of your children, it's like the parent feels the need to help. That's fine. It's embarrassing, isn't it, being called out publicly like that? Okay, so the sign of the covenant. So God now places the rainbow in the sky as a reminder of this covenant. The word token there means a sign. Look at the revelation of the sign. God reveals this sign of the rainbow to Noah, and God makes it very clear that for the rest of human history, before the new heaven and the new earth, it would be for perpetual generations, verse 12. It would be an everlasting covenant, verse 16, meaning that it would be a continuing sign throughout human history from this point in time. And think about that symbol of the rainbow for a moment as the symbol of this covenant. What's the shape of the rainbow? In fact, the King James, I like the way the King James puts it. God calls it a what? A bow. What's a bow normally used for? It's usually an instrument of weapon of war, isn't it? It's in the shape of a bow. Don't you see the picture there? God takes what would normally be a symbol of war and turns it into a symbol of grace. A picture of the grace of God. And what does the rainbow really remind us of? Well, it reminds us of God's grace, doesn't it? It's a symbol of the grace of God, that though God is a God of justice, though God is a God who does execute judgment, yet God does not forget to be merciful. And every time that you and I see the rainbow, it should remind us of the manifold grace of God. There's many colours in the rainbow, isn't there? And that's a picture to us of God's grace, which is, the Bible calls, a manifold grace. The word manifold in the New Testament means multicoloured, multifaceted. There's so many angles to it. There's so many sides to it. It's like all the colours of the rainbow. It's a picture to us of the grace of God. Isn't that a good description of God's grace? It's multicoloured. So the rainbow is a reminder of God's grace. It's also, we could say by way of application, a reminder of the mercy of God that he shows us in our trials. In the storms of life, God gives us the tokens of his grace and kindness, doesn't he? In fact, you don't have rainbows without storms, do you? Going through a storm at the moment? When the storm clouds roll over, things get very dark, don't they? Things can look very grey and very gloomy for a while. But could I just encourage you, look for the rainbow of God's grace in your trial. It'll be there. Because God is a God who shows us his tokens of mercy and tokens of grace in the midst of our trials. John Butler writes, "A rainbow is a product of storm and sunshine. God's people have a lot of storms and clouds in their lives on earth, but in them God sends the sunshine of his love and grace and produces a beautiful experience from the clouds of trials and troubles in lives. To have the beauty of the rainbow, the beauty of God's handiwork in our lives, it will require something besides sunshine. It will also require the stormy clouds of trials and troubles. Some blessings can only come via trials and troubles, so when clouds come into your life, look for the beauty God gives them." So God revealed the sign to Noah and to his family, and this sign would be a sign to remember. Look at verse 14 to 16 very briefly, and it's very interesting how God really repeats key words and phrases and really reiterates the details of this covenant to Noah and to his descendants. And it shall come to pass, verse 14, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will, what's that word? Remember my covenant, which is between me and you. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. That's interesting. The rainbow is there for us to see, but it's also there for God to see. Yeah, every time we see the rainbow, we should remember that God is ever faithful to his covenants. Now, don't misunderstand. When we read about God remembering, it's not in a human way like us. God does not get forgetful. God does not need to be reminded. We need the rainbow to constantly remind us because we are forgetful. No, it's not talking about that. It's simply God revealing to us that he is ever faithful to fulfill his covenant, that God will never forget the covenant he has made with us. Aren't you thankful for that? That if God promises something, you can depend upon it. The promises of the Word of God are absolutely reliable because God always keeps his word. Thirdly, notice now the compromise of Noah. We need to move along here. The compromise of Noah, verse 18 to 24. Noah's final chapter, there was a commission to him. There was a covenant given to him, and very sadly, in the final chapter of his life, there was compromise. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. We'll talk about that in the next message a little more. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. The verses before us record the sad account of Noah's drunkenness and the pain and damage that it brought into his family. One thing you'll find with the Word of God is that it does not whitewash the heroes of the faith. That's one of the marks amongst many of inspiration. You find when man writes a religious book, he whitewashes the faults and failures of the leader. Mormons constantly trying to keep hidden, Joseph Smith's serial adultery and his just utter debauchery there, and they whitewash him and make him out to be something that he is not. The same happens in Islam. The airbrushed prophet, one former Muslim called him, referred to it as, who was converted out of Islam, and he writes a very interesting book, and he has a chapter entitled The Airbrushed Prophet, and he was staggered from his own research of authoritative Islamic sources of what Muhammad actually had done in his life. But not so with the Word of God. The Word of God records the successes of God's men. It also records the failures of God's men very transparently and very plainly so that you and I might be admonished, that we might receive instruction and remember that apart from the grace of God, any one of us could fail the Lord and bring dishonor on his name. So let's consider for a moment this compromise of Noah. Firstly, note Noah's drunkenness. Noah's drunkenness. And several points about this drunkenness. Notice the context of Noah's drunkenness, or consider the context of his drunkenness. When did this occur in Noah's life? At the beginning of his life? In the height of his ministry when he was building the ark? Did it happen then? No, it occurred in the sunset years of his life, when in many ways for Noah, the great battles of his life were concluded. Could I just say to our senior saints, there's an application here, there's a warning for every one of us, because in every season of life, there are unique blessings and unique dangers. There are unique dangers which come with youth. There are dangers in middle life, but could I say there's also a danger we see here in Noah's life, in the sunset years of life, that you can, without the grace of God working in your life, disgrace the name of the Lord. Could I just say, please don't think that if you are a retired individual here, this under the sound of my voice today, that Satan has retired with you, or that Satan has stopped his attempts on your life, that Satan has no more interest in you. Oh, they're retired from ministry now. I'll leave them alone and move on to other people. I believe Satan knows that there is a special dishonor to the name of Christ when older saints who should know better fall. Because you have a lifetime of testimony, hopefully, behind you. Not a perfect testimony, but you have a lifetime of testimony, and perhaps you've had a good stand for the Lord over the years. Could I just say, be very careful in those sunset years. Yes, maybe many of the major battles of your life and ministry are behind you. Many of the major challenges like it was for Noah, are behind you, and you're in a state of maybe a little more rest or whatever. Be very careful of complacency in that time. And we've got to be reminded of that today, because it's not just the younger generation drifting out there away from the Lord. It's very often the elderly folk as well. It's happening all around us. Could I just say, as an older person, don't discover some new doctrine at the end of your life sitting under a gum tree. Don't change your doctrine. I mean, the traps come in multiple forms. And old age and retirement is not a time for you to turn on the television and indulge the lusts of the flesh and start watching the soapies and start watching some stupid movie. That is not what God would have for you. Old age is not a time for you to crack out the wine glasses and the bottle of bubbly. Could I just remind you that it doesn't matter how old you are not exempt from the flesh. And if you're not careful, you could disgrace the name of God with a fleshly indulgence. And so senior saints need to beware of a spirit of complacency in their sunset years. The flesh doesn't get better with age, brethren. Something my dad has said over the years, the flesh does not get better with age. Oh, I've walked with God for the last 50 years and I've been saved for 50 years. Watch out, you're not exempt from the devil. You're not exempt from doing something foolish and tarnishing your testimony for Christ. And like I say, those traps come in many different forms. For some, you see older saints dipping their flag at the end of their life. Oh, since I've gotten older and I've just gotten more gracious. Well, hopefully you have, as long as you don't mean by that you've compromised. I hope you have grown in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that you have more wisdom and more balance in your life. That should be a fruit of walking with God for many years. But I hope you don't mean that you've dipped your colours on the Word of God. John Butler writes, one of the important lessons of warning in this incident of Noah is that this sin of Noah's occurred in Noah's life, not when he was young and inexperienced, but when he was over 600 years old and had demonstrated before the flood exceptional faithfulness and godliness in a world gone crazy with sin. All of this warns us that no achievement in the past guarantees victory in the future, that as long as we are on the earth, we need to be on our guard against temptation. There are warning shipwrecks all around us of veteran preachers and veteran saints who have fallen into great sin after they have for many years lived gallant lives for Jesus Christ and have stood strong amidst great temptation and evil. Therefore, warns us that the battle is not over until we are home with the Lord, and we should never let down our guard until we have reached the golden shores of eternity. Let me tell you, the way is littered out there of older saints, and that word's a little bit fluid, okay? But somewhere in there, people who have maybe been saved for many years, and they're nowhere spiritually. And they've got the bottle of wine out after God saved them from all of that. And they've turned their back on all the godly standards of the past. And now they've found a new kind of Christian living. It's not Christian living, it's worldly living. And Satan knows that if he can topple you as an older believer, as a more mature believer, I don't really care if you're 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, if Satan can topple you as a more mature believer, that will have a devastating effect on many others. It's a devastating thing when a young person goes away from the Lord. That has a special pain. That's a devastating thing. But there is a particular disgrace that comes upon the name of Christ when someone in mature age who should know better, goes out and blows their marriage vows, goes out and shacks up with somebody, goes out and gets on the terps. And sometimes we do all of our preaching to the younger generation and lay all the blame at their feet for the compromise that's going on, and we do need to deal with the younger generation and the compromise that's going on there. But could I just say that the compromises of our day are not confined to the youth of today? It's happening in the older generation. One of the most discouraging things, I'll be honest with you, as a young pastor, is seeing older men I used to respect fall. You could have finished the race well. You could have finished well as an older believer and been an inspiration to younger men like myself and others coming up the line. But no, you chose your lust instead. But no, you chose that false doctrine instead. And you shattered your reputation built over many years on a mission field. You here may have retired, but Satan hasn't retired, and you need to remember that. So that's the context of his drunkenness. What was it that caused his drunkenness? Well, in verse 21, we have the very first mention. There's a lot of first mentions in Genesis, isn't there? We have the very first mention of the word wine. Noah got drunk because of wine. And wine has been causing drunkenness ever since. Well, I just drink, but I don't get drunk. Liar! Liar. If you have one or two beers, you can no longer drive. Why is that? Because the alcohol has already affected you within minutes. You don't have to be staggering around blind drunk before that stuff is affecting your mind and affecting your body. If it doesn't affect you, could I ask you this question? Are you happy for when you get on a plane for your pilot to have a big glass of sherry before he flies that plane? You'd say, I'm out of this plane. Oh, but alcohol, yeah, one or two glasses never hurt anybody. Really? Well, do you want our truck drivers driving a great big tank of fuel before they get behind the wheel? Drivers like truck drivers and pilots have to have 0% alcohol in their bloodstream. For a reason. Because it's a mind-bending, morals-bending drug. And Christians should not take drugs. Some of the most vicious attacks I've ever received in the ministry to date have been preaching on this issue. I'm telling you, even I had a man who professed to be a Christian, and he even included coarse language in his text message to me about this issue, which I won't repeat from the pulpit. Why? Because it's a moral issue. And the Bible is very clear when it comes to fermented wine. Understand, and this is a bit of recap. Where's my baseball bat and those bottles from the Booze Baptist and the Bible series? Oh, I'm ready for it. Watch the series. I did a four-part series on Booze, Baptist and the Bible. I don't have time to re-preach all of that unless you've got a couple of hours. But the word wine in the Bible is a generic term. It's a very general term. Please don't read the word wine in the Bible and automatically think that that means Dan Murphy's. Okay, if I said to you the word groceries, that's not specific. It's very general. What type of groceries? Okay, so the word wine in the Bible is a generic term, and it can refer either to fresh grape juice, the fruit of the vine, or it can refer to fermented alcoholic wine. That's why in some verses it seems like God's word condones wine, and in other verses it clearly condemns it. True. Read Proverbs 23. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Sounds like something that's popping and bubbling and fermented. And God says, not even don't taste it, don't look at it. Because it has seductive power and you'll get drawn in by it. And at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Other times in the book of, you've got the book of Proverbs, says, talks about the press bursting forth with new wine as a sign of God's blessing for faithful tithing. You got good wine flowing straight out of the press. That's a clear reference to fresh grape juice. Nothing wrong with that. But isn't it instructive? We think about the first time a word appears in the Bible. Isn't it instructive that the very first time the word wine appears in the Bible, it has to do with Noah's drunkenness and subsequent nakedness? Do you think that's by accident? I would suggest that the Holy Spirit, right early in the Scripture, is saying, watch out for this. It's very significant. The first mention of a word in the Bible is always significant. And the very first mention of the word wine in the Bible is connected with an older saint of God going damaging his testimony. And I've just copped too much flack to bend my message on this now. We'll just carry on. If you get offended, that's your business. I'm just delivering the message. You get offended with God. He's the messenger. He gave the message. I'm just the messenger. So it was fermented wine that brought on Noah's state of drunkenness. Wine is a mocker, Proverbs 20 verse 1. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Talking about older saints, isn't it a shameful thing that it's often the older saints that want to justify their glass of red? And maybe, I doubt it, maybe you are a very disciplined person and you don't get you get a bit tipsy, but you don't go too far. But your bad example is going to lead others in the younger generation to excess. True? Have you heard the statement? What parents allow in moderation, children do in excess. And there are some people today that are alcoholics because of the example of other saints. I read a story about a woman who got saved. She stopped drinking. She went to church, and the church put pressure on her that as a sign of her liberty in Christ, she needed to start drinking again. And guess what happened with her background of alcoholism? She got hooked on the stuff again. Since when has a glass of wine become the emblem in Christianity of grace and liberty? Could I just say this? If you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you won't need a substitute spirit. Isn't Christ enough for you? That's the question I'd ask the drinking crowd. Is not the sufficiency of Christ enough for you? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. You get full of the Spirit of God and you get full of the Word of God, you'll have such a joy. You won't need a substitute joy that comes from a bottle. See, the Baptists invented this doctrine of total abstinence. I've heard that. That's just a Baptist idea. You know, the Baptists are adding tradition to the Word of God. Back to my wine cabinet. Nothing to do with a denominational concept. And by the way, we're not a part of denomination here. We're independent Baptists for a reason. Don't worry, there's plenty of boozing going on in the union. It's nothing to do with tradition. It's to do with the faithful exposition of the Word of God. You study it. You look up the word wine and you'll find that it's very clear. Two kinds of wine in the Bible. One referring to grape juice, that's fine. One referring to fermented wine, and God condemns it in no uncertain terms. What were the consequences of his drunkenness? Look at the sequence in the text there, verse 21. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was what? Uncovered within his tent. That's where booze leads you. The sequence is clear. He drank, he became drunk, and he disrobed. And could I just say, it's not the sole cause of the ills in our society, but you would be shocked at the amount of rapes and murders and abuses and all sorts of debauchery that has some link to this wretched stuff. and it's not talked about in the news. The world has a very good way of band-aiding issues. Oh, the toxic culture in Canberra, you know, with all the things that are going on there with the staffers and this and that, and the media just feeds on all of that. Not one mention of the fact that very often those individuals are out blind drunk. And I'm not advocating any sort of abuse of a woman or anything of that nature if that's what's going on. I'm simply saying if you're going to go staggering around Parliament House blind drunk with a bloke, watch out as to what might happen. If you really want to deal with the toxic culture of Canberra so far, we'll elevate the word of God for one. Take note of the prayer opening Parliament 2. And number 3, turn Canberra into a dry zone. And stop the pollies getting on the plonk. Plonked pollies. Wow. Including our professing Christian of a Prime Minister. Who flaunts his drinking. He does. I'm appreciative of some of his good qualities, but let's just be real here. He's always on TV because it gets votes in Australia. You drink a glass of wine, that's enough to get some people to vote for you. That's just how shallow most Aussies are. Don't tell me that Australia doesn't have false gods. We Australians bow at the god of beer. They bow at the keg. That's Australia's god. And we're drinking ourselves into hell. You know, some people, there's a lot of people, they won't get saved. They won't trust Christ as Saviour. They won't choose heaven. Why? Because that would mean I've got to stop drinking. Really, how tragic. So you'll keep your glass of beer and go to hell for eternity. That's a very wise choice, is it? Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You need to repent of that and you need to come to Christ. And if you get saved, let me tell you something, God will so fill you with his joy, you won't need it anymore. Noah's drunkenness led to his nakedness. Drinking leads to drunkenness, and drunkenness leads to depravity. What bit of fruit? Noah's foolishness reaped in Ham's life and his grandson's life, Canaan. It's interesting, isn't it, how the text particularly highlights Canaan. Ham is the father of Canaan. They became the Canaanites, who were some of the most wicked, most debauched people. They would take their children and place them in the hot arms of Moloch, the false god, and burn their children to death for that idol. So wicked were the Canaanites that God had to tell Israel, wipe them out. Noah's drunkenness. We come then to Ham's depravity, verse 22. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now, exactly what transpired here between Ham and his father is not detailed, and the Bible is very good at how it is appropriate in the way it deals with these things. But we see a clear contrast between Ham's actions in relation to his father's nakedness and his two brothers. The Bible says Ham saw his father's nakedness, whereas the two brothers made sure they didn't even see their father. They walked backwards with a coat between them and covered his nakedness, a sign of their respect for their father, despite what he was doing. The word saw here, as I understand it, is not so much the idea of a quick accidental glance followed by a respectful turning away. No. It implies that he gazed at with a measure of satisfaction. Now, whether there was any sort of lust involved there is hard to say. The human, depraved human nature certainly is capable of such things. It's probably more likely that he was looking upon his father with a measure of delight because his dad had had this testimony, look at him. Probably a spirit of mockery in his behaviour. It seemed that Ham just wasn't really close to the Lord and had some tendencies towards evil things. And so he looked upon his father's nakedness with a measure of glee and a measure of mockery here. Now, Noah had a measure of responsibility in this. His behaviour had a damaging effect upon Ham. None of us sin unto ourselves, do we? And could I just say this? I'm certainly not for blaming parents for everything that sometimes happens in the lives of their children when they get older, but I will say this. There are occasions where the rebellion of the parents bears fruit in the offspring. I said there are cases where the rebellion of the parents bears fruit in the offspring. I'm telling you right now, I have seen rebel Christians. Rebel Christians, and you want obedience out of your children, but you're a rebel when it comes to the pastor's authority. You're a rebel in the local church. You will not submit to the word of God. That's going to have a devastating effect in the lives of your children. So Noah did bear some responsibility. However, there's also an aspect that this incident simply served to reveal, sadly, where Ham's heart was already at. And we can see that what Noah had done didn't have to have a bad effect on his children, because Shem and Japheth clearly chose a godly response over Ham's ungodly one. Well, the reason why I'm living this way is I had a mum that was like this. You don't have to. You don't have to be a failure because your mother was a failure. You don't have to be a failure because your father was a failure. You don't have to be a drunk because your dad was a drunk. You don't have to be an immoral woman because your mother was an immoral woman. You can be like a Shem and a Japheth and choose the right. True. So Ham saw his father's nakedness. You know, something we have to come to terms with this morning, brethren, is that the corrupt sin nature has given us, all of mankind, an inordinate fascination with nakedness. It's not a feel-good message this morning. Not only do we live in a society that's full of drunkenness, not surprisingly, a society that drinks so much is also a society that's very okay with nakedness. And you better be careful in this day with your eye gate, because we are surrounded by nakedness in our culture. And it's wicked. It's not a sign of a progressive society, nor is it a symbol of the liberation of women. Again, the world of contradictions people live in. Oh, the rights of women. And you advocate for the pornography industry alongside that. How does that make any sense? No. In order for us to, you know, to empower, you know, that's the word everyone loves, to empower women, you know, we've got to get away from the word of God so that we can all be empowered. No, you'll be enslaved. And what's happening in our day, as we drift further away from the Bible, we're going back down the ancient route that many nations have gone, where you end up with women and children being the primary ones that suffer at the hands of their male abusers. And that's because we're training a whole generation of men to view women through a certain way, and we have the objectification of women in our society. Is it no wonder in such a mess? But I'm saying we need to be aware that the corrupt nature in us has given us a predisposal to want to look upon nakedness in all its forms. What I have found in the pastoring, in the pastoral counselling office, to my shock, as I've counselled people with pornography habits, is that very often they've looked at very perverted same-sex stuff as well. You say, surely no one would ever want to look at stuff like that. Don't underestimate the corruption in human nature to want to look upon any form of nakedness. And our hearts, even as believers, can easily be drawn in the wrong direction by the sight of nakedness in its various forms. Let's just remember God's mind on nakedness as it's revealed in the Bible. One of the very first things that God did after Adam and Eve sinned was what? He sewed them coats of skins and clothed them. Clothing was God's idea. And on a very basic level, to cover one's nakedness was God's idea. To be modestly dressed is to be covered. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that God's definition of nakedness is much higher than our society. Do you know that in God's economy, uncovering the thigh equals nakedness? Isaiah 47, 2-3. Do you know that? God's definition of nakedness, Isaiah 47, 2-3, is very clear. You uncover the thigh, that constitutes nakedness in the eyes of God. That tells me there's a lot of nakedness in churches today. True? And sadly, most 21st century churches have become almost indistinguishable from the world. Could I just say, if there's one place that should be a safe haven from nakedness, it should be the local church that is blood-washed. You're a blood-washed, born-again child of God. And that doesn't mean you have to dress like the Amish or a Mennonite or something like that, but on a very basic level, you should be covered in the house of God appropriately. Isn't it amazing that today that's viewed as legalistic? Oh, legalism. Oh, don't go to Northside over there. You can't even attend if you don't wear a dress. That's not true. It's a lie. Our church doors are open to anybody to come in. People come in very often. They're lost. They need to be saved. There's all sorts of things. You can come as a visitor just about dressed any way you want to. But I'm just saying we don't make no apologies for our members and our workers of having a culture of modesty. It's not legalism. Read the New Testament epistles. It's not some obscure concept pulled out of the Old Testament law. Right in the heart of the doctrinal epistles, when Paul is dealing with local church behavior in 1 Timothy, he says, I would that the women be adorned with modest apparel. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Look at the godly contrast in Shem and Japheth. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. What a contrast. And we too should avoid looking upon nakedness. Now, I understand there are times you glance at the bus and you have to look away, don't you? But don't gaze at it. Don't gaze at it. They're just dangers everywhere, aren't there, today? You can't drive down the street, the bus stop. You go through the checkout at the shops. It's just everywhere. We live in a culture of drinking, dancing, and debauchery. And disrobing. And could I just, by way of application, could I just say that even within families, with close families, we should be appropriate one with another? Clearly, the Bible's indicating here that a father's nakedness should not be seen by his children. True? Now, you can be very relaxed in your home in many ways, but your children don't need to see you looking like Tarzan coming out of the bedroom. I am serious. You need to be appropriately dress. It doesn't mean you have to wear a suit and a tie with your children. But read the book of Leviticus. You're not supposed to look upon your father or mother's nakedness. Mum and dad, help out and make sure you come out with a dressing gown or something appropriate so that you're not showing your nakedness to everybody. Basic rules of decency, even amongst family members. So there we have it. Quite an interesting chapter, isn't it? All the way from the rainbow to drunkenness. You kind of get, don't you, just looking at the chapter as a whole, don't you see in stark contrast in this chapter God's faithfulness versus man's weakness? And the warning for all of us, apart from God's grace, any of us can bring dishonor to the name of Christ. Any of us can bring dishonor to the name of Christ at any stage in our Christian journey. Could I just say, I don't want to preach endlessly here, but it's almost like every phase of the Christian life has unique dangers. There are phases and seasons in our lives, aren't there? You may be just starting out as a new Christian. There's dangers there. There's some dangers that are very pertinent to your stage of the Christian life. There's dangers as you work through maybe the main calling God has for your life. Maybe you're on the other side of that this morning, and it doesn't mean God's finished with you or stopped using you, but the major part of your ministry is over. Well, use the sunset years you have left for the Lord. And do what you can. Don't spiral into some crisis about where do I fit in, and I'm no longer a full-time, you know, ministry worker, and I guess I'll just have to, you know, start up this. I'll have to just start watching a new TV series. Well, if it's a wholesome one, maybe. Do you get the point? Do I need to keep going? I think we'll start again. Watch out for the dangers that Satan has for you. Let's bow for prayer. Noah's final chapter. It's not how you start in the Christian life, is it really? It's how you finish. Some of you are nearing the finish line. Cross the finish line to the glory of God. Don't bomb out in the Christian life. Maybe you're wrapped up in alcohol. Maybe you're wrapped up in pornography. Maybe you're wrapped up in some sort of drug addiction. I have good news for you. Jesus Christ can set you free. He can set you free as a sinner if you've never been saved. He can set you free as a saint. You might be truly born again, but you've got tangled up in some of that stuff. God's power, God's grace, God's word is there to help break the power of that in your life. Maybe you need to do business with God. Maybe you've never been saved this morning. Maybe you've never truly trusted Christ as your Savior, and you need to bow your head. While your head is bowed, maybe you could pray a simple prayer of repentance, calling on Christ to forgive you for your sins, acknowledging that He died on the cross for you, that He bore the punishment of your sin upon Himself, that His blood was shed to pay your sin, and coming to Him as a guilty sinner, saying, God, I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your cleansing. Would you cleanse me? Would you save me? Would you change me? God can do that for you. Maybe you hear you say, I'm saved. I know Christ as Savior, but I've gotten tangled up in the lust of the flesh and other things. Maybe you need to come to God as your Father. If you're saved, He is your Father, and say, Lord, I need help for this. I need grace. I need power from you that I might break this sinful habit and live a life that would glorify you. However God's spoken to you, respond in your hearts as we close. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this day and for the word of God that is so clear, Lord, on the subject of sin. And we pray, Lord, that we would not back down from what your word reveals. Lord, that you'd give us grace to receive it. Maybe for some this morning this has been some new things that they've heard. Lord, I pray that you give grace for them to receive it, not to reject it, Lord, but to receive it with a good heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.